So we're going to continue working through the first chapter of John. We'll start in verse 29 today. So here, John the Baptist really begins to do sort of very plainly and simply what he said he came to do, which is point to Christ. And here, literally, he points to Christ and he tells everyone, look, here he is. John signals here with the beginning of his ministry, or with the beginning, he signals the beginning of Christ's ministry, the public acknowledgement of who he is. John signals the end, the beginning of the end of his own work. And you know, actually, it doesn't end well for John. He's arrested by Herod Antipas, imprisoned, and ultimately beheaded in prison. But here is sort of a flashpoint for John's work. And it's a short little passage we'll read. He names Christ in a particular way. He gives a brief sort of exegetical key to the purpose of his baptism. He tells us how he knew who Jesus was. And then he says, I tell you, he's the Son of God. That's kind of what happens in the passage. So let's pray, and then we'll read the passage together. Our Lord and our God, we thank you, Father, for your abounding grace, for the heavenly blessings that you've poured out, for your abiding care and presence with us, for your promises sealed and confirmed, and for the hope that we have that rests in your sovereign will and your love for the world. All of these things we have received perfectly in Christ, who is like us in every way but without sin. Help us now, Father, we pray, to hear from the Scriptures by the work of the Spirit in and with them the testimony of John the Baptist to who your Son, Christ our Savior, is and what he has done for your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So John 1:29. The next day, actually, if you follow this, some people say that John is kind of laying out the first week of Jesus' ministry. It's a little bit confusing because it says the next day, the next day, the next day, on the third day. So we assume John can count to three. I haven't sorted all of that out myself, so I won't bring it up. Oops. But anyway, let's go with verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold. That sounds fancy. It just means look. Look, sort of commanding language. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Amen. So it's a lot of stuff here John is throwing at us all at once. And I've struggled to find a way to sort of sort through it with you in a short amount of time. Obviously, it can't be done all in one shot. But here's what I think, how I think we can approach everything he's doing for us here. When John sees Jesus coming, he calls him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let's just ask today, what does John mean when he says Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Okay? Now you can take this passage and look at it from the point of view of anything he says here. But let's take that as our entry point. Now John says here that he comes really to get the interest of Israel, to draw the attention of Israel to Christ. That's why he came baptizing with water. Now, interesting that he says he came baptizing with water, to draw the attention of Israel to the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. But the point of John's ministry, he's focusing on Israel. Now, here he says it explicitly, but we know that Jesus describes John as the last of the Mosaic prophets, the last of the prophets of Israel. He's the greatest in the old system, because he comes so close to the fulfillment of the preaching of the Old Testament that he can point and say, there he is. 1 Peter 1, I think we looked at this. The prophets wondered, they inquired, who is it the Spirit of Christ in me is preaching about? Peter says the ancient prophets preached about Christ, to whom the New Testament would cling. But they wondered about the name and the place, the identity of the person who would fulfill all their preaching. Here, John has the great privilege. Peter says there are angels long to look in these things. Here, John has the privilege of seeing the fulfillment in the flesh, Christ the Messiah. So he has come to draw the attention of Israel to this one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. So the identity of Jesus is signaled by something that happens at his baptism. John says, the one who sent me. And actually, we don't know really. I don't know if we can say specifically whether it's the Father who sent John or the Son who sent John. John says, the one who sent me. John 1 says, a man was sent from God. We might be able to say the Father. It's possible we could say the Son himself sent John. But it's not clear. John tells us for sure, though, the one who sent me told me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and rest, he is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Now, John says that he sees the Holy Spirit descend like a dove. It's not super specific in terms of what he sees. It just has kind of a comparison little particle that says, in the way of a dove. And you don't know whether he means it descended like a dove, or it looked like a dove and it descended. We're not really sure. Matthew also, not very specific, almost the same word. Luke, however, is more specific. Only the Son took on human flesh, right? Luke says that the Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove. The Spirit assumed material stuff, maybe even exactly the form of a dove, and descended on Christ and rested upon him. There's really a lot to say about that, but if we bring that together with John's baptism, the way some commentaries have done, we see that there is a spiritual truth and a spiritual power expressed in a material thing. It looks like a bird, but it represents, and John knows, that it is the Spirit of God descending, and not just touching him, but resting on him. Now, that is a public display. The voice added at the baptism says, this one on whom my Spirit rests is my Son, and I am pleased with him. He receives public divine approval, and he is called my Son. The Spirit of God on high rests upon him. So he is called the Son and anointed and commissioned for his mediatorial work there publicly. Not only that, but John, who probably knows his Old Testament, knows the passage Jesus will read when he goes into the synagogue. The Spirit of God is upon me. There Isaiah preached, prefiguring Christ, that the Spirit of God will be upon the Messiah to set God's people free. I'm not sure John did all the exegesis, but it's likely he understood that Jesus came to baptize with the Holy Spirit to set his people free. So John knows who he is. He says, I didn't know who he was. He says that twice here. We're not really sure exactly what that means. He probably knew of Jesus. They probably met each other at the annual family picnic. Maybe they saw each other around town. What he means is, he and I are not on the same, from the same organization. I have no ulterior motive. I have no advantage. I did not know the one whom he would send. But what signaled him to me was not my own exegetical tricks. I didn't read the stars. I didn't read my Bible backwards and hold it up to the light. It was signaled to me directly from heaven that he is the one. The same one who sent me is the one who told me. He is the one to whom you should point. Draw the attention of Israel. Let the substance of your preaching direct the people toward him. And John's response again is that he must decrease for the sake of the increase, the glorification of Christ, the Son, the Messiah, the Lamb. Now, in a similar way to this bird descending, so that I can see, signifying the anointing and the bestowal of the Spirit for the mediatorial work of the Son. In the same way, John's baptism has only a kind of visible, sort of symbolic reference to the real source of its power. Now, when John says, I baptize with water, somebody else is coming who ranks before, above me. He's my superior. And he says that Jesus is greater than he is, and how does he make that comparison? He says, my baptism is just water. You can drink it. His baptism, that's the power itself. John's baptism is a temporary symbol. It just refers people to the real source of the power. John's baptism preaches Christ. John's baptism refers to another. All the meaning and the substance and the power of the ceremony that John performed is drawn from Christ. The baptism of John, if you remember, he invites Israel to reenact the taking of the promised land, which is to receive the promise and the inheritance of Abraham. God's promise to Abraham, he says, come and take it, come and receive it. And the power of that receiving, the permission, John says, the right to be a son of God and receive that inheritance is Christ's and yours in him alone. John's baptism has nothing in it apart from the power and the atoning, self-giving of Christ the Messiah. Now, all of that, John says, flows from his job as the guy who's supposed to preach and point to and proclaim Christ. He's just a proclaimer. John would probably say, quite happily, I'm a nobody. Please, when you see me, see my Savior. Please, when you think about me, think about my witness to the perfect Son. Please regard me not, but place all your hope in him. That really is the preaching of his baptism. Now think about that in terms of the symbol of the bird signifying a powerful spiritual reality. John's baptism calling Israel to count all their inheritance as coming from Christ himself. Now when John says, behold the Lamb of God, you know, he's preaching to Israel. He's preaching to a people who's well aware and very proud of their sacrificial system. It's sort of a gory and detailed account you can get in the books of Moses, Exodus and Leviticus in particular. The law of Moses includes in it the very detailed procedures for offering all kinds of sacrifices to God. Animals of different kinds and different sizes and shapes. Even grain in the offering of the field. Now this system was instituted through Moses for Israel so that Israel could bring right to the threshold of the presence of God with them, the repeated offering of blood atonement. Day in and day out. The giving of life to God for the atoning of the sins of the people. Day in and day out. Now the book of Hebrews says that they did it repeatedly because it wasn't really that powerful. It didn't really have within it the power to atone for sins. Writer of Hebrews says, they kept doing it because it didn't really do the job. My kids love going through the car wash. Wouldn't it be great if you only had to do it once? But you have to do it over and over. Maybe until you finally receive your heavenly car that is self-washing. I don't know how that works. The metaphor sort of dies right there. But do you see what I mean? So that's what the author of Hebrews is saying. It must be repeated and repeated. And the fact that it's repeated shows us that it's not the real thing. It doesn't have its own power. Same thing John points out about his own baptism. My baptism is only to draw you to the one who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. The one on whom the Spirit rests. Only from him can you receive the power of a real baptism. And he is the Lamb. So you have a system described and enforced by Moses and his priests and his prophets that includes daily and regular, repeated, gory sacrifices. Now there are a few sort of highlights in the sacrificial system. One of them is the annual Day of Atonement. Leviticus chapter 16. It's very interesting. It's an essay in Christological symbolism. There are two animals there that are sacrificed. The one is killed outright. The other, the priest puts his hands on this animal and places upon him the sins of the people and sends him into the wilderness. He leaves the village, recalling what the Lord commands over and over. Purify, purge the evil from among you. The sins are sent out of the city of God, out of Israel. The sacrifice, the blood sacrifice, purges and cleanses from within and purifies God's people. But probably the protological, the prototypical, probably the, I'm not that sophisticated of a guy, I just can't come up with the right word. Probably the, what would you say? The primary, how about that? Primary, it sounds political. The primary animal sacrifice is probably the Passover. Just on the eve of departure from death and slavery, the slaughter of the Passover lamb is kind of the catalyst that sets God's people on the road to freedom, on the road to release, to the worship of God and the receiving of the promise of land and descendants. But you know, there was animal sacrifice even before Moses. Noah after the flood. Even before that, Abel, you remember, his sacrifice of a lamb from the flock was more pleasing to God than Cain's sacrifice, his sort of vegetarian offering. Now, I'm not going to get into whether, you know, God prefers, obviously not, because he tells Cain afterward, if you do well, it will be well with you, but sin is crouching at the door. So it's not necessarily that Abel offers meat, but there is something immediately present just outside the garden in the human heart that knows God demands blood. Our situation before God demands life itself. We owe him a blood atonement. So crushing is the judgment of God. And not only Abel and Noah and Abraham and Moses and all of Israel, but all the surrounding nations too have systems and for animal sacrifice, some even, to the disgust of the Creator, offer human sacrifices. Even Israel did this at times. It's heinous and disgusting, but you know there's a spark of truth in it. Interestingly, John says, when he sees Jesus, he doesn't say, "Behold, the Lamb of God," from Leviticus chapter 16. Nor does he say, "The Lamb of God," from the Mosaic system. "Behold, the Lamb of God, about whom every point of the Mosaic law," you know. He says, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We see in that little twist that John understands who Abraham was as the faith father of many nations, who Moses in Israel was as a kingdom of priests to the world, that Jesus could say, "Be holy and be perfect and do your good works so that they would see and glorify the goodness of God in heaven." Jesus came because God loved the world. The whole gospel now, God's entire saving and world-loving will, is being played out in the ministry and the self-giving of this single man. The Lamb of God will be the King of the new heavens and the new earth, because he comes to satisfy the atonement for which every human soul cries out. So we see, almost on the last page, I have an index and stuff afterwards, so it isn't quite the last page. Revelation 21, John is speaking about a vision he has of the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, a new city of God, which is a people. Augustine says, a city is a people sort of devoted to the same cause, drawn around the same center, motivated by the same impulse, loyal to the same king. The city of God, the new Jerusalem. John describes it this way: "I saw no temple in the city, for the temple is the Lord of God, is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb." Now, either Jesus is a lamp and a lamb, or he is the self-giving incarnate Son who is the light of the world, and who will reign as one who suffered unto glory. John says in the beginning of the next chapter that he sees the river of life flowing through the middle of the city. On either side of the river of life is the tree of life, bearing its 12 kinds of fruit 12 times a year. And that river flows from the throne of God and the Lamb. When John proclaims, "Behold, here is the Lamb of God," he is, yes, the humble, in a sense, non-resistant, obedient, self-giving Son who will die without protest for the sin of his people. But he is also the one who was with God in the beginning, who is God, who has taken on flesh and dwelt among us, who will suffer and die obediently, and who will be crowned and publicly announced the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me because he has suffered perfectly unto glory, a willing servant of God for you, because God loved his people so much. The takeaway is this. Our king is a king who suffered, who gave himself. Psalm 112, I just read it by coincidence this morning, has an interesting line. The man of righteousness, the people of righteousness, are not afraid of bad news. It's a funny thing. It doesn't make a good Christian bumper sticker. I'm not afraid of bad news. What does it mean to be a Christian? I'm not really afraid of bad news. But if you take that text and you say, I'm going to find another verse to put on my refrigerator. You know, but if you take that text and you read that with the sacrifice of Christ in mind and his enthronement as the Lamb, the Christian can rejoice in all things. Paul is not out of control or overly sentimental when he says rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. In all things, rejoice. Glorify God in all things. Suffer, maybe not gladly, but suffer unto the glory of God. Behold, let your suffering say, not me, but please see in my suffering, and in my obedience, and in my good works, a faithful witness to my Lord. He suffered, and he endured, so that I too can take up my cross and obey him, and abide in him, and obey his commands, and as he commands Peter, to feed and love and care for all his other sheep. You see, Christ has died. And so in him, our sins have lost their life and lost their power over us. We, his people, have been purified and purged of all that God hates. And he has been raised. So this life that we hold is his. And with our eyes fixed on the throne where the Lamb sits next to the right hand of God the Father, we can suffer and suffer well and live a humble life and seek to be good and faithful servants until he calls us home. Let's pray. Lord and our God, we thank you for the witness of John the Baptist, which is by your grace and providence here preserved for us. We pray, Father, that our good works and the imperishable hope that we have would be noticed by those who do not have it. We pray, Father, that our wealth would begin with our own poverty, that we could have only the riches of Christ, that we could be good and faithful servants and faithful witnesses to Christ and your gospel, to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.